Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This fine, rainy, last Sunday in October morning. We do need the rain, though, so don't complain about it. We did need the rain.
Right.
What's the saying? Go, don't pray for rain, then complain about the mud puddles or something like that. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our first Sunday of saying chapter 4. We've been in chapter 3 for, it seems like, a month. Maybe longer, maybe less, but it seems like a while.
Good though.
Yeah, it's some good stuff there. 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. Now, this morning, obviously, we begin chapter 4 of 5. There's 5 chapters in 1 Peter. If you have not looked ahead, just spoiler alert, there's 5 chapters. As the Apostle Peter continues writing in this letter that bears his name, we'll see that he begins the text today with therefore. And y'all know that's one of those buzzwords that I talk about when you see therefore. What is it therefore? But he's referencing back to what he's just said, what he's just written, what has just been taught. So leading up to today's passage, and not to preach through chapter 3 again because we'd be here the rest of the evening. The last few weeks, thinking about what we've been looking at, this focus was on this suffering for righteousness and for righteousness and righteousness' sake, pointing ultimately to Jesus and how Jesus suffered for righteousness and for righteousness' sake. And for us, and through that suffering unto death, he is victorious in his calling and his mission and his plan and purpose for which he came. Suffering unto death for all those who would believe in him. The perfect, righteous, spotless Son of God going to the cross for us, and how in his death, victory achieved and proclaimed for all those who trust in him. He is victorious in his death and victorious again in his resurrection. In chapter 4, where we find ourselves beginning this morning, the Apostle Peter once again comes to this thought of persecution and suffering, this willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, even to death. And just for the sake of remembrance, and this letter was written to a group of believers that were under extreme persecution. They'd seen their brothers and their sisters die for their faith. They themselves were facing harshness and bitterness and loss of revenue, and some of them suffered all the way up till death. This call to suffering is one of strength. Strength in the Lord who suffered and died for us. He tells us elsewhere, is not the master greater than the servant. So if he suffered, we can expect it. Not that we run headlong into it, not that we go looking for it, but if you're trying to live for God, suffering will come into your path. And we don't even have to be trying to live for God and suffering comes in our path, doesn't it? In our day-to-day life, just ordinary things are sufferings for us. And that is our lot as long as we're wearing this flesh, this temporary tent that we're wearing until we get to eternity. Now, as we're about to see in the scriptures, the Apostle Peter uses this term to arm ourselves. To arm ourselves. And your mind would, if you have a scholar of the Bible, your mind would probably go to, well, I know somewhere else where it talks about that. And you would know that would be in Ephesians and putting on this whole armor of God. And almost all of that is defensive weapons, right? The one offensive weapon, the sword, is what? The Word of God. Everything else was defensive in Ephesians. We're not going to go to that, but more on this arming ourselves in a moment. The picture that we would see painted in these opening verses of chapter 4 is one of arming yourselves for battle. Literally, that's, you take the language and that's what it's talking about. Arming yourselves for battle. To be strong when you face suffering and persecution for righteousness' sake. This battle is real. This battle against the forces of evil is real. There's a spiritual battle going on all around us. But there's also another real battle that we in this country will face. This one, we don't see the persecution that we read about. Have you seen the video of the pastor in Nigeria right now who's burying dozens of his church members and dozens of people every single weekend? Yeah. He's crying out for help because the Christians that are being just slaughtered in places around this world. We are not seeing that here. Not to say that will never happen in this country. Our battle is real, though. And sometimes we can be lulled to sleep by how easy we've got it in the Western world. Peter's not even going to talk about that this morning, though. The text we're in this morning talks about a battle that every single one of you face. Every one of you. This is a battle on daily, personal battle against sin. Sin in your life. The sin that so easily entangles all of us. Let's go to our text, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this, the gospel has been proclaimed, even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to this glorious chapter in this letter, this Holy Spirit directed and guided teaching before us this morning. God, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Rend our heart in two that it may receive the truth of these words. Lord, all your word is inspired and important, but this text today is a reminder to us of this daily battle that each of us have with the sin left hanging on in our lives. Lord, help us. Help your people. We need you to help us. We need the direction of the Spirit who is called our helper, our advocate, that he would lead us in the midst of these things. God, help us to see the sin in our life and to hate it as you hate it. And Lord, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, as the song we just sang, every knee will bow. I pray that they do it in submission to your Lordship this side of eternity. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now the text may seem a little disjointed. Trust me, there is a very clear flow to this text. There's my pause for effect after that comment. I really just needed a drink of water, but as I already mentioned, our text begins with this statement of therefore, which points back to what had just been taught. I'd already kind of given y'all a brief synopsis of what had been taught previously. And if you've been here the past couple of weeks, and if you hadn't been, you can go online and find it and see what we've been teaching about the past few weeks. But really, he's pointing to this fact, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, this is pointing to his suffering to death, okay? The understanding is talking about the beating he took and the pain. This is suffering in the flesh means he's suffering unto death, all the way to death that he went to on the cross. So, and we talked a couple of weeks ago how that death led to victory. Victory over sin, victory over the pain, the penalty of sin, victory over death itself. So how do we arm ourselves with that same purpose? How do we arm ourselves with the same purpose, he says here? The same purpose that Christ had? I mean, if we suffer unto death, and like I said, I'm trying to figure out how to say this the right way, but I'm convinced, and not just convinced, but I see it in history. We see it in the book of Acts that when persecution comes upon the church and God's people, there is an explosion of what God does with that. So am I asking that God would bring persecution on the church in America? Not necessarily, but maybe a little bit in the back of my mind. I know what would happen if that would happen in this country. Would a lot of people die? Yes, they would. But those that are in Christ, what would happen to them? They would immediately be delivered to their Lord and Savior in heaven. Amen. God's church will be purified. And it begins in the house of God. people want to cry out for revival and all these major events, and I'm not against any of that, but it begins in the house of God. I'm going to tell you, I don't know when I was going to say this, didn't know that I was planning to say this, but I met this past week for lunch with Stephen Vivrette. He's the youth pastor at Fairfield. We try to get together every now and then, and talking about this DNOW conference and all that kind of stuff, and we were just talking about it's good for people that are in the ministry to get together and have coffee or lunch and just talk about the struggles and things, because it's unique struggles that we face. And he made a comment to me that I want to praise y'all for. I wasn't planning on lifting y'all up too much today, but I guess I will with this statement. He told me, he said, I know whenever I run into a member of Crossroads Church, he said, there's something about them and they have a hunger and a longing for God's word like I don't see at other churches. And I was like, well, praise God for that. I was grateful to hear somebody outside our church tell me that about those of y'all that are here. He said, it's real to them. It's tangible to them. And I don't think he was just blowing smoke. I think he was telling the truth, because I see it as well. Anyway, that really has nothing to do with the text. It just, y'all were looking at me like you wanted to hear something good, so there you go. So how do we arm ourselves with this same purpose? If we suffer unto death, which most of us will not do, okay? Most of the faces I'm looking at here are not going to suffer unto death for the cause of Christ. You're just simply not, because of where you are. So how can we relate to this then? Or can we relate to this? Here's the other thing. If that were to happen, and it has happened to countless numbers of believers throughout history in the past 2,000 years, does that save anybody? Does that accomplish what Jesus accomplished? No. Your death unto righteousness can't save anyone. That's a work of God and God alone who does that. However, it is an example, is it not? It is a testimony, is it not? Even though you aren't suffering it, when you hear about these people in these far-flung places that are killed for their faith and are told, recant, throw Jesus away, he's not who he said he is, and they say, no, but I can't. He is my Lord and Savior. I must not recant, no matter what happens to me. Does that not give you encouragement? Does that not boost your faith? Does that give you strength and encouragement? If it doesn't, it should. So we can be an example. We can be a testimony. What we do see, though, you go visit a saint who knows they're dying. I'm talking about a saint of God who's followed the Lord, who knows they're dying. That whole atmosphere is so different from visiting someone who's dying, who's outside of the Lord. Amen. It's so different. Yes. They know they're a breath away from being in paradise with their Lord and Savior, where the other is scared. Not saying there's not some scare that might slip into the Christian as they're getting ready to die, but it's usually the path to get there, because you know where the destination is. So, Christ's death on that rugged cross dealt with our sin, dealt with the punishment for it. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took on the flesh, that he might die for his own. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that still doesn't answer the question that I posed to you to begin with, right? What are we arming ourselves with? Just stay with me. Jesus felt the full force of God's wrath on that cross. He felt the full force of God's wrath for the sin of his people on that cross. Not only felt it, but took it on himself. Wore it, if you might say. But he became sin. Some of the verses we just talked about, he became sin and cursed. Now, how did he become sin? I can't explain that. I don't think there's enough theological words to explain that fully. He became sin and cursed. Of all those that will be found in him, that is true of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, as our Lord takes the scroll and he's surrounded by the heavenly host and these elders, we get this glimpse of a yet future event, Revelation 5, verses 8 and 10. And when he had taken the scroll, he being Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, King Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So, you still don't know have the answer to the question, right? Our primary, our first and foremost armament is looking to Christ and acknowledging what he truly did. In his death, in his victory, in his proclamation to the demons that are in prison that we looked at a week or two ago, that he defeated. Likewise, no matter what anyone can or will do to you, no matter what you suffer in your death or in your life, if you're in Christ, you will taste the victory of which he pronounced to those demons in that prison. You will taste of it in more completeness than you can comprehend. Listen to me. No more sin and struggle. We can't even comprehend that. Because the sins and struggles you go through in this life, you're so used to them. You're so, unless there's a new one or something that's extra hard, the normal things you don't realize how encumbered you are by sin. None of us do. In my mind, thinking about the glory of heaven, that no more sin, no more struggle, is second only to the fact that I'm going to be in the presence of my Lord and Savior. That is primary, that is first and foremost, that I will be with my Lord. The second thing on my list that I'm grateful for is this: no more sin.
Amen.
And we've got preachers today who won't even talk about sin.
That's true.
1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Death is an enemy. Death is a foe. But for the Christian, it's the step into glory.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul continues, verse 53 through 55. "For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's not there anymore for the Christian. It's just not. He continues, verse 56 through 58. "So now the sting of death is" what? "Sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." All death can do for the believer is to deliver them to glory. Do you live your life that way? The concept or teaching that to truly follow, this is all easy stuff. I mean, in our mind, it's not easy to get there, but in our mind, it's the thing that we're grateful and we're glorious. We're looking forward to it, right? Well, Peter didn't just stop there. He gets into some hard stuff now. The concept or teaching that to truly follow Jesus is an all-out effort. It's not just Sunday morning. It's not just Wednesday evening. It's an all-out endeavor. There's no part-time Christians. Even to death, Jesus taught the very same truth. Peter isn't introducing a new truth here. Jesus says this, Luke 9, 23 through 25. "And he," Jesus, "was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" a daily forfeiture. I know it's a big fancy word. Forfeiture. I don't think I've ever used that word in a sermon before, but I liked it, so I put it in there. Of living for this world. Of living for this world. The fully armed Christian. The purpose in emulating him who died for you is to die to self day over day over day over day. And a willingness to die in the flesh if that's what comes. Again, I'm not telling you to go stand out in the street and say, okay, God, I'm ready to die for you. I'm saying a willingness to die in the flesh. Can you die to self? I think us dying and leaving this earthly tent, we're like, yes, I can't wait for that. If you're a Christian, you should be saying that. When I say die to yourself daily, now that's, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. You can't. And a hush fell over the crowd. You can only do that because of the Spirit's work within you and the finished work of Christ on the cross that happened beforehand.
Amen.
Through the Holy Spirit, you can begin to die to self. Now, none of that alleviates your responsibility to working towards that goal. You're responsible to be working towards that goal. Church history, as I've already said, is overflowing with Christians that have died for their faith. All over Europe and England in the Reformation and other time periods of trying to translate the Bible into the language that the common person could read, there are markers and there are plaques and there's these things that commemorate where this Christian was burned at the stake for this and this Christian was killed by a Bloody Mary and this Christian was killed for this and this and this. All over Europe. And then there was this glorious revival. And then now if you go to Europe, you see these massive cathedrals empty. Or now turned into bars or all kinds of other things. Notice the language here. Ceased from sin after suffering in the flesh. This is speaking of death. Again, remember, this is speaking of death. Only then, Christian, are you truly freed, victorious from the influence of sin. You will never be completely shed of that until you breathe your last on this earth. Ceased from it. This is in the perfect tense. Here's your Greek English language grammar lesson. It's in the perfect tense, which means what? Permanent. Continual. Never again. We are to face death as our Lord did, knowing there's victory found in it. Sin and death are the ultimate enemy of humanity, aren't they? Sin and death are the ultimate enemy of humanity. But for the believer, we have a greater knowledge. I don't want to use the word fear, but the thing that should bother us more is sin than death. Whereas the unbeliever is the exact opposite, right? They care nothing about the sin in their life, but death scares them. And it should. No attention to sin and overwhelming fear of death is who the people are that you're going to school with, that you're going to work with, that you see on a daily basis. That's the vast majority of humanity. Sin is so present in our daily life. Isn't it? Sin is so if you really evaluate yourself too. Man, why did I do that? Well, it's because this sin that I'm still hanging on to as long as I'm wearing this earthly tent. But for the Christian, do you hate it? When you realize it's the influence of sin, do you hate it? That is the progression in sanctification. As the Lord brings you closer and closer to who He is, there should be a greater acknowledgement of sin in your life and a greater hatred of sin in your life and a greater desire to kill that sin in your life. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is he saying here? What is part of this armament? Looking to Christ. him who died for you, him who was raised for you, him who is sitting at the right hand now of God. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Arming ourselves with Jesus' purpose. Looking to him when we realize the sinfulness within us should cause us to desire more and more to escape it, shouldn't it? Think about that in your life. When sin starts bubbling up, when these fleshly desires start bubbling up, if you turn your attention from that to Jesus, does that not change how you respond to those lusts that you can't control sometimes that start bubbling up within you? The Apostle Paul wrestled with this, okay? The man that God used to write the majority of the New Testament wrestled against these very things. Romans 7, 18 and 19. For I know, this is Paul writing, that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Has that ever been true in your life, Christian? Does it drive you to the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul? Because he doesn't stay there, okay? He doesn't stay in this misery and crawled off in a corner in a fetal position, okay? He understands who Jesus is and what he did for him. Romans 7, same chapter, verse 22 and 24. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Acknowledging who he is, then the victory. Romans 7, 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind are serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. In the midst of all that, he says, I must turn my attention to Jesus, and thanks be to God that Jesus came and died that death for me. Titus 2, this is Paul writing again to Titus, one of his pastoral letters, Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, sin, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He says, look forward to that as you look to Christ. Verse 2. Having established that we are to arm ourselves with purpose, and that devotion to Christ leads to what? Death to self. Possibly physical death, but most of you are not going to face death for the sake of Christ. I keep saying that because it's true. But it's possible. We've had people in this country die for their faith. We've had plenty of people in this country die for their faith. I've heard the stories. Many of you have heard the massacre that happened at Columbine High School. That's been, what, 2 decades ago now? Maybe 3? And the young lady who was known to be a Christian, and the shooter put the gun to her head and said, if you'll just denounce your faith in Jesus, I'll let you live. And she said, I cannot do that. A young high school girl. Willingness, though, to die for him. But not just that. Are you willing to live for him? It's easy for us to say we're willing to die because we're not faced with it in the moment, are we? But if I say I'm willing to live for, then I've got to do something about it right now, don't I? Right now. Yesterday. Last week. I've got to do something about it. While also acknowledging the believer's death, if he calls you to die for him, that believer's death delivers them to victory. The Apostle Peter now leans into our current situation in relationship with sin. The part that I know y'all were all looking forward to so much. Before we look at that, I want you to consider one other thing about the death of Christ on that cross for us. As we think of our own personal battle with sin. Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sin of his people. Praise him for that. We need to understand, though, in a very sobering reality, we as we consider how we arm ourselves against this battle with sin, we need to also consider something else. It's a very sobering reality. He died to pay that penalty, absolutely. Which means what? He died because of sin. In a way, sin killed him. In a very real way. Your sin and my sin. Yes, he died at the hands of wicked men. And we could have the debate. You know, did the Romans kill him? Did the Jews kill him? Well, ultimately, it says God killed him. But why? Because of our sinfulness. It was preordained by God before the foundation of the world. At Pentecost, Peter preached these words, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. The responsibility is not alleviated from them, yet God says it was his plan and purpose to do it, and yet the reason he had to go and die on the cross was because of your sin. So how can you sin flippantly when you think back to the fact that he bore those nails for the sin that's bubbling up in your heart? We must be serious about sin in our life. Jesus died to pay the penalty of it. Jesus died because of sin. May we never take grace so lightly and so flippantly to dismiss our sin easily as that which Jesus paid for. This is a real struggle right here, church, of, yeah, I sinned yesterday, but Jesus paid for it. That's a dangerous place to be in your life. And a lot of Christians are there. Maybe they might not do the hand gesture I did, but they're kind of there. It's true. He did die for that sin that you committed yesterday. Absolutely, that's true. But how do you feel about that? Now, I'm not a big preacher on how do you feel about anything, right? Y'all know I'm not. Your feelings and emotions will lie to you. However, this is a different kind of feeling. And this is greater than guilt. This should be grief. Really, it should be grief. That which I just did and acted like it wasn't a big deal is a sin that my Lord and Savior bled out for, that he died for. Instead of easily dismissing our sin, it should grieve us. Paul addressed this very thing in the letter to the Romans, Romans 3, 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, when you see that statement, may it never be, Paul is known for using that statement, may it never be. In the Greek, in the original language in which it was written, that is the strongest negative phrase you can find. It's no, no, never, no way, no how, it's not possible. But he goes deeper three chapters later. It's probably where most of y'all thought I was going to begin with. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, don't use grace as a license to sin. You might think, brother, I don't do that. I would never do that. Consider yourself. You may not say it, but have you ever lived that out? You have. I have too. Okay? I'm not trying to point a finger at y'all that I know is not pointing back at me too. Those are the negative connotations, right? What about the positive connotation? Live for the will of God. But for the will of God. As long as you live in this flesh, child of God, live for God, live for his will. Well, I don't know what God's will is for me and this and that. Really? You get a copy of God's word. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have access to his throne to pray to him. He may not give you the exact answer you want, but don't decry that and say, well, I don't know what the will of God is because he's not telling me this and this. Read his word. Pray to him. Cry out to him. Ask the Spirit to lead you. He may not make it crystal clear to you, but you can figure out what his will is by looking at what he has said and what he has done and what he has promised yet to come. I'll say this, though. We don't look to the world as our standard. to figure it out. We look to God and we look to His Word. The word we used last week was immersion. Immerse yourself in both prayer and study. I think it was Spurgeon who was asked one time, what's more important, prayer or reading God's Word? He said, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? You got to do both of them, don't you?
Yep.
Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. You won't know that unless you're in His Word and you're in prayer. More than implied, this text is saying sin, living in the flesh, is the opposite of living for the will of God. If you want to boil it down to the lowest common denominator here, sin is rebellion. We use the term, and it's true, sin is missing the mark. We think of it like as an archer shooting at a target and you miss the mark. And that is true. But sin against God, more than anything else, is rebellion against God. It's rebellion. 1 John 3:4-5. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested in order, speaking of Christ, to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against His Word. Psalm 107:11-12. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, so He subdued their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Part of the believer's hope and promise is that final deliverance from sin is death. Okay, I'm telling you to put it to death and be grieved over it and hate it. And in the same verse or same breath, I'm telling you, but that's never going to happen until you die. Am I calling you to do something you cannot do? I'm calling you to be striving for that which is perfect. Striving for that which God has called you to. Striving for that and growing in that. And what you'll find in your life, Christian, as you grow in spiritual maturity, is you'll see more and more of it. And it's not necessarily because you're doing more and more sin. It's because it's becoming more evident to you as God matures you as a believer. Some of y'all are shaking your head because you see that in your own life. You realize it. When you go sit down with a saint that's 80 years old, been a Christian for 60 years, and has been growing and maturing their whole life, and they're saying, oh, this and this in my life, you're like, what are you talking about? You know, you're the best Christian I know, and et cetera, et cetera. And they're like, but as they've been maturing in the faith this whole time, God is, they're seeing more of their sinfulness in their life. And the one or two things seem like beacons just flashing in their face instead of just being comfortable with that flashing in your face. We get comfortable with things. It makes me think of, my mom can attest to this. Before I joined the military and went to boot camp, I had to have absolute pitch black darkness to sleep. I would cover the face of my alarm clock up. I got the darkest curtains I could and I covered them. I couldn't sleep unless it was absolutely dark. I go to boot camp. I get put on a top rack. The exit sign is right above me. That light is there constantly. Guess what? I can sleep with a little bit light now. I had to then. Plus, I was so exhausted. But anyway, I remember seeing him like, oh, I'm not going to be able to sleep. Boy, what a fool I was. Those drill instructors made sure I was ready to sleep. I didn't get a lot of it, but when I had the chance, I took it. No matter the physical cost, suffering, persecution, the slander and mocking of others, set your mind on these things. Live a life of carrying your cross. 2 Timothy 2:21-22. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work. Now flee your youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. These are all things that we are doing and to do, right? The battle is real against the flesh and the lust thereof. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you not do the things that you want. You're indwelt by the Spirit. Why do you think this battle's still raging? Because you're indwelt by the Spirit, but your flesh is saying something else. Arm yourself, committed to the will of God, found in His Word. crying out for your helper, the Holy Spirit, to help you in these things. Do not forsake the fact that he is there and with you. Romans 6, 11 and 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. Let me read that one again, church. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see what he's saying there? He said, before you were saved, you couldn't help it. Now that you're wrapped in grace, you know the distinction now. You understand it more fully. You might think, boy, you're going long-winded on this. The other verses aren't going to take as long, I don't think. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Whoa. What? How does it fit in there? How does that fit in there like that? The apostle now goes into some very detailed, specific application, doesn't he? I mean, he's not mincing words here. He's calling upon the believer to look to their past. Do you see that? We don't want to be identified with our past, do we? Especially a lot of us don't want to be identified with our past. Things we've done, especially if you were saved as an adult, you're like, whoa, I don't want anybody to know about that.
Amen.
He's calling upon the believer to look to their past. Some of us aren't very comfortable with that, as I've already kind of alluded to. But he says it's important. Those days are gone, he's saying. Those are now behind you. Don't look back on them with envy. Not to revel in them, but to remember that's where you came from. That's who you once were. The Apostle Paul does that quite often, doesn't he? There's some verses in Scripture that's like 5 or 6 verses of you were this and this and this and this and this and this. Then he gives us the but God quotes, right? In a sense, he's saying, remember who you were, for what purpose? How does that arm you to put it away? That's not who I am anymore. The time is past. He said, you've spent enough time doing that. Do not go back to it. Having now been delivered, do not return to it. Don't be like the dog who returns to his own vomit. I had to look this verse up. I knew it was there somewhere. Proverbs 26, 11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I don't know about y'all's dog, but my dog will eat anything too. So it's this type of activity is like the unredeemed. Remember the unredeemed. Remember who you once were. Paul says this in Romans 7, 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Put away that old man, Paul also to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who you were, he says at the very start of this. Don't put the grave clothes back on. You have shed them. Better yet, Christ has torn them from you. Don't go find them and try to piece them back together and put them back on and crawl back in that grave. This former lifestyle, let's walk through these real quickly. Pursued a course of what? Sensuality. That's unbridled, unrestrained vices of all sorts. Some of your translations may say debauchery. You got a King James, I'm pretty sure that's what it says, debauchery. Or that. Lawlessness. It encompasses a whole lot of stuff. Lust. This is the sinful passions that birth the indulgences. This is the things that are working up inside of you that lead to the action being fulfilled. Drunkenness. Literally, in the Greek, it means wine bubbling up. It means a drunkard. Not to be a drunkard. Carousing. Wild parties. We little ears we got around here. Often orgiastic in nature. Drinking parties. You're like, we just talk about drunkenness. Well, in the original language, drinking parties means this. Scheduled meetings solely for the purpose of becoming excessively drunk. Abominable idolatries, which was often the result of all these things listed before. And all of this combined would also lead to worshiping false gods. Dionysus and Bacchus especially, which were the gods of drunkenness and frivolity. And they would be worshiping them in the midst of all this. You've done more than that, more than enough of that, he says. That's not who you are anymore. Turn from it. Don't go back to it. Don't return to that vomit. We're getting close to landing the plane here. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation maligning you, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. When you live that lifestyle, and by God's grace, he delivered you from it, those who you once associated with will treat you differently once you've been delivered from it. They're surprised. They're offended. They will say all sorts of evil about you. A sinful lifestyle is so normal to the world that even people that you don't know and didn't hang out with, well, why won't you come do this with us? Or why won't you do this or do that? You're the odd one now. You're the weirdo. Okay, the Bible tells me I'm a sojourner and an alien and all these other kind of things anyway, so I'll just add that one to the list. Not only are they surprised, but that leads to them maligning you. That word in the Greek is actually blasphemo, where we get the word blaspheme. There are documented historical evidences that the early Christians refusing to participate in these type of activities often led to their hatred and violence towards them, and often that would lead to their persecution because they wouldn't go to these drinking parties. They wouldn't go do these things. I debated, many of y'all know that there's a story personally for me connected to this kind of thing explicitly. And I debated on time-wise if I would share it with you or not. I'm going to give you the short version. One of, if not my best friend, the guy I met when I was in the military. He died 2 years ago. We were so close that at 23, 24 years old, he had to go deploy. He was driving an ammo truck and had to go with some of the chiefs and officers. And he asked me, he had just gotten married. We were so close that he said, Greg, will you come stay with my wife while I'm gone for 2 weeks? Now, 23, 24-year-old military guys don't often ask another 23, 24-year-old military guy to come stay with their new wife while they're gone for 2 weeks. That's how close we were, though. He knew that I would just be there for her. She needed something. Protect her. Loved him. Love him still, like a brother. After I got out of the military, went to his family's place a couple times up in Kentucky, and we were, you can't get any closer than what we were. After I got out of the military and God saved me, and I'd post stuff on Facebook from time to time, he sent me a long message one time. What happened to you? What's wrong with you? Who are you pushing all this stuff and this and that and the other? And just shut it down. For over a decade, Russell and I didn't make contact with each other. I'm in a text chain now with a bunch of friends of mine that I served with that I wasn't in a text chain with until there was a reconnection between Russell and I some years later. And so, long story short, or long story long, I'm trying to pare it down. 3 years ago, 3.5, 4 years ago, I had to go up to the town beside where he lived at. He's out of the military now too. And I just sent him a message and I said, hey, is this still, and I had a nickname for him. It wasn't nothing bad. Pogo Legs. He was short. We called him Pogo Legs. I said, is this Pogo Legs' phone? He's like, yeah, who is this? And as soon as I told him who it was, he called me immediately. We talked for about 2 hours on the phone that night. He apologized and apologized and apologized for the way he had treated me in tears on the phone with me. A couple days later, I went up there and went and met him for dinner. His mom, saw his mom and all them and stuff. So we reconnected. I shared the gospel with him as time as it would allow. There was never a profession of faith with me. He died last December, 3.5 years after we reconnected. But for a decade, I lived those verses right there with him and a lot of those guys I served with in the military. once Russell and I reconnected, he brought me into this group text chain with all those guys again. They're all, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was like, don't apologize. I'm just grateful to be reconnected to y'all. And I got to spend a weekend with all those guys when Russell died 2 years ago, and we all got an Airbnb in Louisville, and we all stayed in the same place for 2 days together. And it was, there was some of what I just read there going on, but I was with those guys again. It's real. It happens. You will be maligned by someone that you thought of like closer than a brother. Notice Peter points out in this truth that God will not leave those who malign and accuse you unaccountable. Now that part of this verse bothers me a little bit with the personal connection. What I didn't share, and I hope his mother doesn't watch this online because she does watch them from time to time. When I went to the funeral home that night to visit Russell and his family, his mother came up and hugged me. She said, Greg, please tell me where he's at. I couldn't respond to her. She said, I know you shared the gospel with him. I said, I did. She said, please tell me where he's at. I couldn't say a word. My tongue was locked down. She backed up and she said, I'm sorry. It's unfair that I asked you that question. And I just hugged her tighter. I said, I'm here for you. They will give account to God, and he will judge them accordingly, the scriptures tell us. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth shall be may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. And an even more detailed promise in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Since it is right for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. As we conclude, some of you are thinking, thank goodness. As we come to this morning's concluding verses, I considered stopping right there at verse 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, but I thought, I want to give you a little bit more comfort as you leave. We're also to arm ourselves with this eternal hope found in verse 6. For to this the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the spirit according to the will of God. These judged by men in the flesh were currently enjoying fellowship in the heavenlies. What he's talking about here. Remember this group of believers that he's writing to, they friends and family and neighbors have been killed for their faith. He's saying those who were judged by men and killed in the flesh, they're now in heaven. They're now in glory. That's what he's telling them right here. Triumphant, victorious. They've ran their race. They finished the course. They bore their cross before they received their crown. Now enjoying full deliverance from sin. The presence, the influence, the impact, and that lifelong battle has been placed aside. Their earthly tent is left behind. Now they're enjoying eternity with the Savior who died for them. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 as we close. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Arm yourselves with this purpose. Look to him who saved you. Look to him who your sin nailed to that tree. Do not make light of the sin in your life. When sin entices you, look to him. Do not count grace as license to sin. be putting sin to death, because you know what? He is worthy. He is worthy. Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for bringing these truths to the forefront of our mind. Lord, thank you for growing us in grace so that these things may become more aware in our own life, heart, and mind. God, help us to be killing the sin in our life. Lord, help us to better bear our cross, to die to self daily, because dying to self means that we're living for you. Help us. Thank you for allowing us to come into your throne room of grace and bow down before you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.